All right. Would you join me, please, in the book of Genesis, resuming our study there this morning. Genesis chapter 4 is where we are landing. I'm going to try to finish this chapter this morning. Our two verses are the last two verses of this chapter. So our place is Genesis 4, verse 25, and then verse 26. And we read there, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And let's pray again before we look into this fine piece of scripture. Lord, we would imitate the faith of these men of whom we just read. As they called upon your name, so we call upon your name. And we ask you, Lord, so many years later, that as you heard them, you would hear us. That you'd grant to us a touch, a fresh breath, a moving encouragement, blessing. Lord, grant these things is our prayer. And as we look into the scripture, make it live and make it burn in our hearts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are keeping close watch and close account of the study of Genesis, you'll recognize that we've just leapt over a section. We have bypassed this short little account here that deals with Cain's family. That's from verse 17 through verse 24. Not totally trying to ignore, but just let this bit suffice to say the scripture indicates here that God is still separating. Now, we are familiar with that, aren't we? God separated the heavens from the earth. He separated the seas from the dry land, day from night, light from darkness. And what he is doing here, he is still separating. He is separating light from darkness, but he's doing this in the hearts of men now. We're seeing families diverge. We're seeing the family of Cain move away from the family of Seth, and they have two different paths. They have two different courses to take. Now, I will say this, to Cain's family, and you can read this for yourself later if you wish. To Cain's, don't read it now. To Cain's family goes the honor of founding the first city, of even being captains of industry, if you will. They found the first family businesses, there are metallurgists, there are ranchers, there are musicians. And so all of this is said about Cain's family, and yes, they're remarkable, and yes, they're great, but the promise doesn't go through Cain nor his family, and the life is not found there. Can we draw an inference from that? Does it matter how talented you are, how gifted you are? Does it matter what your accomplishments are if you don't know the life of God? Let me supply the answer. No. Billy's with me on that one. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have a Phi Beta Kappa key. It doesn't matter if you have straight A's, a 4.0, or even 1 or 2 GPA. If you don't know God, it's nothing. It's vanity of vanities, and all vanity. So today our attention is drawn to that family, Seth's family, and their experience is recorded for us there in verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what Jonathan Edwards calls the first remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God that ever was. And I, of course, I love that. And I hope that you love it as well. And you might argue, well, wait, that doesn't mean necessarily that. Maybe it just means that men are just finally starting to pray. And he has an argument against that. He says it cannot mean that men began to pray, because wherever life is, there's prayer. Wherever there's piety, there is prayer. Wherever there's the promise of God and men holding on to it, there will be and there is prayer. And so it's not just suddenly men think, well, I kind of need to pray. Well, what does it mean then? He says that it could be a description of the first public assemblies to meet together, to call upon the name of the Lord. But definitely it's just this: men were stirred to assist one another in the seeking of God. Let me say it again. Men were stirred to assist, to help one another in the seeking of God. Now, everybody knows John 3:16, right? You can quote it. I don't have to quote it for you, do I? It deals with our justification. God gave his son. We believe on his son. We pass from death into life. Praise God. Do you know Malachi 3:16? Yeah, you do. It deals with our sanctification. I'll remind you what it says in case you're just a little fuzzy. I'm still feeling the effects of daylight savings time. Are you? Okay. That being so, this is Malachi's the book where God raises up this prophet to speak to them. And he's prophesying about, let's get off of our posteriors, and let's finish building this house of God. Let's honor God. Let's obey God and that sort of thing. And there's a group of people there, it says in the third chapter, that they're hearing this. These are the godly, and they hear this. And after hearing the preaching of the apostle, which is sort of like listening to a Brillo pad or a scrub brush going through your ears, maybe through your heart, it says they spoke to one another. This is Malachi 3:16. Those who feared God, they spoke to one another. And I'm sure they're talking about the Cowboys, aren't you? Or were they exchanging the best recipe for brownies? Or were they inquiring about one another's welfare? These are all good things in their own place to talk about. But these were people that were stirred by the preaching of the prophet, and they start talking to one another. The point is they're helping one another. There is this sense of, I've got trouble with that. Can you help me with this? Yes, I can, because this is what it said to me. Well, and then it just gets passed around until the body of Christ, if you will, is encouraging one another. Did you hear when he said, whatever it was, fill in the blank? Yes, I did. And you can encourage one another in that. There's a sweet picture all the way over now in the book of Luke, in the second chapter, when they bring Jesus into the temple, you remember? And we start meeting people. And they don't introduce for us the high priest. They don't tell us who was there guarding the temple gates. The focus draws on first Simeon. And then we meet Anna. And then they start talking to a group of people. And who were they? These were those who were looking for the consolation of Jerusalem. There is a fraternity among God-seeking people. There is a camaraderie among those who love the Lord and who want to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And so we look at verse 26 here in Genesis, in chapter 4, in that light. They were speaking to one another. They were encouraging one another. Whatever this was then, whatever these meetings were, it was, again, quoting from Edwards, and I'll quote again from him later on, it was a remarkable communication of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, I believe, as we think upon what we've seen so far in Genesis, I believe we can find in these early chapters reasons why these men felt themselves stirred, or if you want to reword that, goads that were poking this man and making them meet together to call upon the name of the Lord. I've got 2 points today for my sermon. This is bad form, so you'll have to pay attention. We'll have to look at these 2 points carefully. But fortunately, the first point has a number of points, so hopefully you won't feel cheated as you go home. But the first thought is this: what was provoking these people? Why were they meeting together? Why were they calling upon the name of the Lord? And I think the first reason is just this: there is a growing realization of distance. I don't mean distance from the gates into Eden, and I don't just mean distance from that paradise that they once walked in. I mean this: distance from the source of that blessing that they knew. Distance from the Lord Himself. It is an increasing thing. It's a sad thing. Now let's think about this for just a moment. Life starts in the garden with direct fellowship with God. Ponder this. It says that God formed man out of the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the eyelids flutter and the eyes open. And what's the first sight? The face of God, who has just breathed life into you. The first conversations were not with Eve. The first conversations that Adam had were with his heavenly Father, with the Lord. He was taught to garden by whom? The master gardener, the one who had spoken all these things into existence. And he said to his son, "Let me show you now how to take care of this." I wish for that, Jeff. I wish that he was there speaking to me right now about my azaleas. They're in a shambles. How about yours? One of the first tasks Adam has to do is to name the animals. And so what happens? God brings them one by one or two by two and says, "What do you want to call this?" And Adam says, "Lord, don't you think he looks like a monkey? Let's call it a monkey." Done. A monkey it is. He gets married. Who officiates at the wedding? God Himself. And all of this, example after example, just indicates that these first parents of ours, they had a glorious life, and it was a life that was full of the presence of God. Now, even after they sin, you still see a great deal of this. The Lord comes to them. He is seeking them. They're not calling upon His name like we see in verse 26. They're running from Him. God is calling on them. "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Where are you?" He's calling them, isn't He? And you follow their life, and they have a couple of kids, and the kids wrestle among themselves, and there starts to become a growing animosity, at least on the part of one of them. But even before Cain has the opportunity or takes the opportunity to rise against his brother, God comes to this man. He comes to him and says, "Now look, sin is crouching at your door. You have got to master it." Well, we know where that went. After he slays his brother, the Lord still comes to him. The Lord still speaks to him. Where's your brother? "What have you done? His blood is crying to me from the ground." And so there is this sense of communication even after murder. And I know it's with judgment, yes, but it's also with a sense of mercy. God has mercy and puts a sign on Cain: "Nobody touch this man." Now, what's observable early on in these incidents, what's observable is this, as we say, this fellowship with God. But what's also observable as you go onward in the Scripture, you find it in the book of Genesis, and then as you keep flipping towards the right and advancing in biblical history, you find this increasing. You find this sense of, and it's an increasing reality of what? A diminishing sense of the presence of God. There is a decreasing frequency of His visits among men until finally you get over into the book of whatever it is and you read about Solomon. I say it that way because there are several books about Solomon. And the chronicler says he defected from God. He turned away after, stop the presses, Let's rearrange the whole thing. This is front page news. God has appeared to this man, not once, but twice. That sort of thing just doesn't happen anymore. But he appeared to him twice, and still Solomon turned away from him. It's a sad commentary, isn't it, upon the too common experience among men, the infrequency of God's visits, the diminishing sense of his nearness, the afterglow that we can just hardly see way over on the horizon of what it once must have been. Now, I'm simply suggesting that these men in verse 26 before you in Genesis 4, they felt the weight of something that had not been penned yet. There's a question that was going to be asked. It had not been asked yet. But Isaiah asks it for us, and he asks it for them, and it's the essence of longing. And it goes like this: where is he? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Where is he who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? And of course, he's referencing what the fathers would think. As they thought about their fathers, they would say, oh, it's a glorious thing what God did once. He did this, he did this, he did this. Why are our days so quiet? Why are our days so still? Where is the right hand of God? Now, by verse 26 here in Genesis 4, we've advanced in, and this is one thing you can do with chapter 5, again, later. You can start running the numbers and get either Roy Dean or Austin to help you with running these numbers. It'll tell you how so-and-so lived, how far they lived before so-and-so, their son, was born, and then how many years he lived before his son was born. And you can start getting this timeline going on of, it's interesting, it really is. You can see what world events were happening when so-and-so was still alive. You know that Adam almost saw the flood? No, I take that back. Adam almost saw Enoch being taken up by God. He almost lived long enough. But you got generations living together, whole families that go back to back, back, back. But anyway, by this point in verse 26, you've come at least 230 years from the very beginning, maybe 240, maybe 250. Everybody's still alive, except, of course, Abel. And you come to this point, and men, it seems, are starting to feel this loss already. It seems they're starting to recognize this dissipation of blessing. It seems they're starting to recognize the growing infrequency of God's visits. And they feel a stirring in their hearts to do something about this. Let's meet together and let's call upon the name of the Lord together. I like verse 26 because what's it describing? It's saying the need of the church. It's describing the kind of seeking that lays hold of God, and that kind of seeking is group work. I think this is one reason the scriptures admonish us. You know, don't stop your meeting together. Don't shun the meeting of the saints. Why? Because you need the strength and the help of the saints and what that supplies. Well, does this mean we don't have to have private devotions anymore? Absolutely not. You go ahead and you seek God in your prayer closet, because the group will only be as strong as each individual member. The strength of the church lies not in her pastor or her deacon body or her elder board or whatever heads or groups of bigwigs you want to parade forth, the music minister or whatever. The strength of the church is right there in these pews. We have chairs, but you know what I'm saying. The individuality of each one contributes to the strength of the whole. And what these verses assuring us is that there is real help in the congregation. There is real strength in the meeting together of all of God's people. So now, before we go on to our second point, is there a message for us in these observations? And I think yes. Number one, memory, it can be a curse or a blessing. It can beat us down with a discouragement over what is no longer experienced, or it can rouse us, it can stir us with a sense of realization that this low state is not the norm. God has more. He just has more. And all you have to do is ask the fathers. Now, one thing, as these men met together to pray, they could all go back as far as you wanted to go, and they were there, most of them, probably most of them, alive, and saying, you know what? Now, we don't have quite that sense of blessing, do we? We live much shorter lives, and it's been some time since God has done something outwardly glorious and manifest. So we have to maybe rely upon what the fathers tell us. But memory can still stir as we hear some of these things or read some of these things, ponder some of these things. I say that memory can rouse our realization that this low state is not normal. God has more. Now, for instance, we read this fourth chapter of Acts. This will help us. The church has theologians now that are telling her, you know, Acts chapter 2 is unrepeatable. And when you hear something like that, you've got to take care, because part of that is true and part of that is not true. The part that is true is just this. It was an inaugural day. God does something that opens a new experience. Think of our inaugurations. How often do we inaugurate a president? Once, unless he's reelected. But then when someone else comes along, we inaugurate them. We don't do this a couple times a month or once every quarter. It just opens up a new, what does the president have? He has a administration. It opens up a new administration, whether we like it or not, but it does. And we inaugurate the fellow and off he goes once. Well, Spirit of God comes upon the church. Jesus receives from the Father. The blessed Holy Spirit pours him out richly upon the people of God and fulfills the promise that he has been among you, he will be in you. And the prophet says, in the last days, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter stands up and says, and this is that. And so a new age has dawned. The last days have come. And by the way, if anyone ever asks you, do you think we're in the last days? You can say, brother, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We are in the last minutes. The last few ticks upon the hand of time before the Lord does what he wants to do. And so that is the sense of inauguration, and it's unrepeatable. It need not be repeated. But that does not mean that there is not an Acts 4 in the Bible. And this is the place where God's people have been threatened. Don't preach anymore in this name. You stop that now. The power brokers were upset with the preaching about Jesus. And these people were intent to keep doing it. And they just said no. They threatened them. And they meet together as a group. And they call upon the Lord as a group. And they say, oh Lord, what are we going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Would you be pleased to give us help? Would you strengthen us down in our core? Would you even work with us with signs and wonders? Would you bless the preaching of your Son, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what happens? We read it. The building is shaken. Now that doesn't happen on Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost is there's little flames of fire over each head and the sound of a violent rushing wind. In other words, here comes the entrance of the Spirit of God into the church, if you will, and there is the concomitant or the whatever. I should have looked that up, Lee Beth. There is the sign of God's presence among his people, fire. And now they're meeting and asking for help. God shakes the building. By the way, I think this is sweet because they have this visceral proof that God can touch anything. You know, just like he shook Nebuchadnezzar, just like he shook Pharaoh and shook all of Egypt, he can shake the building where men meet. And the sweet thought about that is, I don't read of that building collapsing, do you? I read of all those people getting out and preaching like Billy Sunday. They're out there with all kinds because of power, because God has preserved them. They have this lesson, this object lesson. God can shake the world and protect his church and keep them in the midst of all of that. Well, then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the point. Are these all new people? Is every one of them in this room, have they somehow missed the day of Pentecost? I bet not. My thought is a great number of those that were there in Acts 2 were still present in Acts 4, and they're filled, here's the point, again. They're touched again. And now they speak with a new boldness. There is something else God has done for them. He has blessed their seeking. He's encouraged their hearts. He's come to them. Now go, he says, you go out. And then Luke adds that sweet little thought. One, two, three, four sweet little thoughts, and not so little, that there is a new unity upon the people. There is a new sense of self-sacrifice. There was great power in their spirits, and there's abundant grace upon them all. Now, we don't need all that. We've already had Pentecost. Brother, sister, we need this. And I don't care what you call it, and I don't care where you put it in the grand scheme of things, we just need this. Now what we see, whether we're looking at Genesis or the church in Acts, is they remembered the source of all this blessing. And then they went back to the source so that they might be able to go on. Our problem is we want to keep going on without going back. There is no going on unless we go back. Because what we go back is touch that which blesses and enables us to go on, or else we just have a religious machine that we don't need God at all. And let's just be honest about it. These men were honest enough to say, we don't have it. But we know the one who does, and he's blessed us before. He has encouraged us before. Let's go back and seek him again, and let's see if he might have a fresh blessing for us. Did he ever? Ah, glory to God for that. Yes, he did. Now, what is to be profoundly hoped for the modern church is that she can remember, we can remember the days of old, that she will be stirred, we will be stirred with a desire for this distance to be bridged or closed, the gap to be shut, and we once again to be walking in such nearness to God that we can honestly say our prayers have been answered in full. And we can hope this and pray this, that she, the modern church, we ourselves, will not be argued away from our desire. And this is where I want to quote Jonathan Edwards to you again. He says this, "It may here be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God." All right? Shall I translate that? From the beginning till now, the work of redemption has been carried on mainly through revivals or outpourings of the Spirit. He goes on, though there may be a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances, which just means you go to church on Sunday and God will bless you. You read the scriptures and God will bless you. We come to a Lord's table, God will bless you. We see a baptismal service and God will bless you. You seek the Lord in prayer, God will bless you. He's always there blessing his people as a constant influence. Ah, yet he says, the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work of redemption have been remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. The first church just realized, It's time for a special season of mercy because we need it so badly. And these men here, after Enosh was born, then they began to call upon the name of the Lord. We need fresh mercy. Well, another point in this that it might speak to us, as it was in the Genesis, so it is in Acts. Listen, they, plural, lifted their voices, plural, to God with one accord. The plurality of their unity and the gathering together of the church. I come back to this. This is group work here. This is group effort. This is the saints that have been with God in the quiet, private place, and the saints come together. And we say to God, oh, however you word it, and it's all over the scripture, but oh, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. There is increased help. I've got a bookmarker here on an interesting verse. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 2,000? Austin will have to explain this math to me. One is going to chase 1,000 and two are going to put 10,000 to flight. You ponder that formula, would you? But the formula is in the heart of God and in the heart of his church. You get these people together and there is more of power in their united cry. All right. The second reason that they might be stirred, we've looked at the first one being this growing realization of distance. The second reason might just be this. Their promise is as of yet unfulfilled. You remember they had this promise? The seed of the woman will bruise, yea, he will crush the serpent's head. This foul thing had caused them to be expelled from paradise. And they nursed in their heart that sense of bruise and that sense of animosity, and they all felt it, but then there's this promise. Now the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And that has not been fulfilled yet. Now, it's remarkable. These people have but one promise at this point. You have, and I have, a Bible full of them. We have difficulty remembering how many good things God has promised, don't we? I mean, you can get you a book on promises, and you think, it's too high, I cannot attain to it. It's too heavy, I cannot carry it all with me. God has spoken and spoken and spoken and promised and promised and promised. They have one promise. Now, what do you do if you have one precious thing? Say that you're a couple and you got one child. What do you do with that one child? You dote on him, don't you? You pamper him. You probably spoil him because he's that precious to you. He is the thing. Or let me put this the way Nathan put it to David. You remember the time when he comes to him and he says at the end, you're the man? He puts this story before David that David could relate to. He says, there's a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had nothing except one. It's a sweet, sweet story. He had one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And that one little ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Now what gets David so angry, as the story goes, is the rich man doesn't take from his abundant flocks. He goes and finds this poor man's one ewe and takes it and prepares it for some traveling guest. David burns over that, because he knows how precious one precious thing is. Well, in Genesis 4, our great forefathers, the antediluvians, they had one promise at this point. That promise is that God is going to, through a woman, bring forth a seed who would bruise and crush the head of the one. This is God's revenge, and they're waiting for it. They're waiting for it. They're waiting for him. Alfred Edersheim tells us that every maiden in Israel cherished the hope that she would be the one. Maybe I will be the favored one. I will bring forth. God will bless my womb, and that out of my body shall come forth the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Destroyer of the serpent. And all of them hoped this. This is why having a child was so dear to them. This is why it was such a reproach to Elizabeth to be barren. This is why it was such a remarkable thing when the angel Gabriel comes into this little maiden named Mary and says, "Hail, favored one." But they've got this promise. It's lying in their bosom. It's drinking of their cup. It's eating of their bread. And they're cherishing it, and it hasn't been fulfilled. Now, what do you do with a promise that has not yet been fulfilled? You do what verse 26 in Genesis 4 says. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you'll notice that from that period there at the end of verse 26 to when you turn all the way over to the Gospel of Matthew and you start hearing about the birth, which is the answer to this prayer that men have been praying for thousands of years, you've got this long, long, long delay. But there's something about meeting together with the saints to share your sense of burden. There's something about meeting with the saints even to share your sense of disappointment. Let's be honest. I'm really disappointed that certain things have not happened. How about you? And to know that you are somehow encourages my heart. Or then to pick apart your encouragement because God has said to you, "He's coming." And to hear you say that to me refreshes my sense of, as I hold on to the promise of the soon coming of the Lord. And I realize I'll wait too because my brother is being strengthened to wait himself. I'm encouraged. And then we can call together upon the name of the Lord with a united heart and a renewed strength. I hope that makes some sense. Now you say, "Well, I've got no memory of God ever doing any great thing. I've got nothing to look back upon." Well, you've got the book of Acts, don't you? There's God doing something. Do you have any Christian biographies at home? Have you read any of that? Has it blessed your heart to know? Because as Isaiah would call and say, where is he who's done these great things, to realize what God has done in the past? That even before the seed of the woman comes, there's intervention and blessing and glory and power and deliverance and redemption. And before the soon and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, why not have another season of his smile upon the church? Well, I brought another fellow with me from the past. Meet Mr. George Mueller. By the way, type in his name on Google and look for his picture. He's beautiful. And it's beautiful with this smile that's on his face. And hold that thought while I read this to you. I was converted in November 1825. But I only came into the full surrender of the heart 4 years later in July 1829. Now listen. The love of money was gone. The love of place was gone. The love of position was gone. The love of worldly pleasures and engagements was gone. Shall I keep reading? God alone became my portion. I found my all in him. I wanted nothing else. And by the grace of God, this has remained and has made me a happy man, an exceedingly happy man. And it led me to care only about the things of God. And he goes on, I ask affectionately, my beloved brethren, have you fully surrendered the heart to God? Or is there this thing, or is there that thing with which you are taken up, irrespective of God? I read a little of the scripture before, but I preferred other books. But since that time, the revelation he has made of himself has become unspeakably blessed to me. And I can say from my heart, God is an infinitely lovely being. And his final admonition is, oh, be not satisfied until in your own inmost soul you can say, God is an infinitely lovely being. And how does that come along? It comes along to say to us, there was probably an answer to these men and their seeking and their longing and their desiring. Edwards calls this an outpouring of the Spirit, and he never pours out his Spirit fruitlessly or pointlessly. I bet these men went home to their tents satisfied, one way or the other, strengthened to wait, and yet full of a sense of the presence of God that blessed and encouraged their souls, just like dear Brother Mueller, who said, I am an exceedingly happy man. Oh, you must have seen the second coming. He saw it by faith. You must have tasted of great revival. This is something very personal for the man. Now, he was in days of blessing, yes, and God made the church stronger because of him, yes. But this is possible to all, to all. And when I realize that that's the history of the church right there, I want to say, brothers, brethren, let's meet together to call upon the name of the Lord, and let's find him. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts. And we know, Lord, it's not even a whole verse, but a half a verse we've looked at. But it shows from the earliest days that you put this within and upon men to call upon your name and then to answer the prayer. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless the seeking church this day. Make them, we pray, the finding church. Come to us, Lord, in great mercy we ask. Visit us with a special season. Give this to us, Lord. Why not? It says you're no respecter of persons. Now, we're not very impressive, but we are persons. Oh, God, visit us, we pray. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.